Morning. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Joe. Man, that was a fitting song. That song, Overcome, is a song that's fitting for this entire series, and I hope that you reflect upon that as you sung it. And as we move through this series, we begin this week asking the question, why? Which is oftentimes a question I think we ask God. God, why? Why did this happen? And there are reasons behind even the why question as to why we ask the why. As I was going through school, I knew that to be a good journalist or to be a good storyteller, for that matter, you had to answer the questions who, what, where, when, and how. Those were in my grammar school, Ms. Martin, she taught us that. You know, you ask the question, who are we talking about? You know, what did they do? Where did they do it? When is fitting because there's a time frame involved. And how did they go about making that happen? And it was so crucial. And you leave the why kind of out of the picture because why establishes at times the motive, and we don't want to get bogged down with the motive because that takes usually a longer time to answer that. And interestingly enough, we've moved in our country from a society that we're not as concerned about the news and the capacity of answering those first five questions, we've moved more to analysis now. We want to analyze everything as to why this happened or why was this done, as if that knowing that answer would kind of trump all the other questions that we could ask about it. That's the real question we want answered is why. But oftentimes, indeed most of the time, if not all the time, we get the why answer sometimes later and we're like, but that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't help me at all understand what's going on here. But if we drill down deeper, I think really one of the reasons we ask the why question is something a little bit more terrifying to us, if not self-serving. I think a lot of times the reason I ask the why question is that I want to know if I'm culpable in any of this stuff. I want to know why, because I want to know behind the reasons for what was done here that's a reflection on me. You know, I understand that even with my kids. When I see my kids do a behavior, I'm like, okay, I know who did it. I know what they did. I know where they did it and when they did it, and I know how they did it, all right? That's easy to ascertain here, okay? I know the fingerprints of who these belong to here. I've got all that down. What I don't understand is the why. And one of the reasons I want to know why is because I want to know if I had any bearing on that. Did my kids act this way? Did my kids do this because of something that I did or I didn't do as their father? Oftentimes we want to know why because behind the why is our own culpability. Well, we bring other questions to God with why because we want to understand Him. It doesn't change the outcome oftentimes in knowing the why. It just helps us bring to bear a level of understanding that perhaps we're missing, and we want that. So from the time we're kids, we begin to ask God the why questions, and we begin to get more sophisticated with our why questions as we move through them. Questions in Sunday school of any little child, you know, a little kid could ask God, God, why did you make people? Why can't I hear you talk? And this is obviously a fourth grade boy. Why do I have to sit in a Sunday school class if you're everywhere? Why does Jesus get to be God? Why do you let some people die before they get old? Where's a why question for you? Why do you let some people die before they get old? Why do those who believe in you suffer so much, God? Why do those who believe in you cause so much suffering? Why have you allowed so many conflicting religions to be on the planet at the same time? Why don't you save us from ourselves? There's a question. God, you dwell in so much mystery. Why don't you show yourself? And then perhaps most fitting for this study that we're going to be going through for the next few weeks is a question that the Corinthians were asking. God, if you came to give life, indeed you created life, and yet suffering and death still continue in this world, why should hope remain? That's a core question, I think, that everyone is asking to some degree or another. You may not be as articulate with that, but I think a lot of times you ask it. God, if you're the creator of life, Indeed, Jesus, we believe you came to give us abundant life and to really help us understand the purpose for living, and yet suffering and death still continue on this earth, and why should I remain hopeful? And the way we deal with these questions, even in America, is often, you know, inscribed in these epitaphs on the tombstones of the decades of our lives. People who were buried even throughout the years, they oftentimes put some little encapsulation on their tombstone to try to encompass their philosophy of life or what they're kind of known for. We deal with these deeper questions sometimes in these little encapsulated statements that go on our graves. If you died in the 1970s, those of you that weren't born then or can't look back that far, Frank Sinatra recorded a song that Elvis made famous. It was called My Way. And so on the epitaphs of a lot of people that died in the 1970s, they could put on their tombstone, I did it my way. That's a good epitaph for the 1970s, people trying to deal with what it meant to live during that decade. If you were born in the 1980s, or more fitting, I guess, for what we're talking about, if you died in the 1980s, a fitting epitaph on your grave could be, he who dies with the most toys wins. Those of you that grew up in the 1980s, you heard that often because the 1980s was so wrapped with materialism and debt. I mean, people borrowed money for everything so that they could have toys. And who died with the most toys? As if we were in this race, because whoever died with the most toys, they're the winners. If you were raised or dying in the 1990s, perhaps your epitaph could read, whatever, period, never mind. And if you grew up in the 1980s, I don't have to explain that to you whatsoever. You know exactly what that means. A millennial, someone who was born at the turn of the new millennium, an epitaph that's fitting for their grave could read, this is entirely your fault. But that's not just millennial. I had a great aunt. I love her to pieces. I loved her to pieces. She's since passed on, but her husband died several years before she did, and I would take her out to eat sometimes Sunday after church, and we would always go to his graveside, and we would stand there, and she would always make sure the grass was off the rock, and there were fitting flowers there. But as she would stand there, sometimes, you know, an 80-year-old woman with a toothpick in her mouth is just pretty bad when you think about it. It's pretty cool. But she was standing with a toothpick in her mouth, and one of the parting remarks she would make to him was, you know what, if you were a little better to me, the Lord might not have put you there so soon. I kid you not, she did that on several times. Sometimes I think he died just to kind of, you know. Yeah. So these epitaphs, again, try to help us come to terms with embracing life and the questions and deeper meanings of the why questions. If you're a Generation Z person, who perhaps that's too early to put on an epitaph, but perhaps we've asked some Generation Z people, what could be a fitting epitaph for a Generation Z person? Hashtag GoFundMyStudentLoans, because I'm still going to be paying for them after I'm there in the grave. Obviously, some people think that. But more fitting even for this series is an Epicurean ideal. The followers of Epicurus in ancient Rome, in Latin, many of them, you can go back there, and if you were an archaeologist, you can uncover some of these epitaphs. And on many of the followers of Epicurus, in Latin, was written these words, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Let that sink in. Let the hopelessness of that sink in for just a moment. The way their philosophy of life, the way they dealt with the questions of life and how things ended up really didn't matter, because at the end, nothing matters. Nothing matters at all. I was not. I was. I am not. I care not. And as, you know, nonchalant as that may sound, it's awful despairing, is it not? See, the Corinthians are asking these questions. The Corinthians and us are asking the why questions. God, why? Why did all this happen? Why, you know, why should I believe any of this? All these philosophies in life, all of these, this buffet of religions, this, how do I sort through all this, God, and why should I believe anything or anyone? The Corinthian in us is asking the question, if you came to give life, God, you created it, and yet suffering and death still continue in this world, why should I remain hopeful? And I'm just going to put my cards on the table this morning, okay, just real quickly, and just introduce this series this way. One of the reasons I wanted to give us a month in entertaining the Easter message, by and large, is because you and I have something going on in our world right here in Evansville that we don't want to talk about. And one of the things we don't talk about is that as quaint as our circumstances are in this place in the world, there's a lot of people walking around us, obviously, that are living by a thread. And they're walking with that Epicurean idea. I was not. I was. I am not. I care not. Whatever. Never mind. That's the philosophy of life of the 1990s. It took Kurt Cobain to a place in a hotel room after he was so famous and made so much money and yet decided that wasn't worth anything, and he put a gun to his head and he ended his life. And you and I are walking in a society as quaint as our culture is in here in this hometown, to where I could almost wager that I could walk through this entire audience and talk to every one of you, and at some point you are connected to someone who have walked down that road. There's hardly any of us in this place that has not been touched to one degree or another, in severity or to a lesser degree, by suicide. And suicide is the absolute manifestation of hopelessness. I mean, you've got to lose all hope to walk down that road. And in all honesty, one of the questions I have is why? And one of the reasons I want to know why is because I want to know if I'm culpable, even as a pastor in this town, for any of that. I want to know if behind the hopelessness of people that are walking around me on this earth, locally, is their hopelessness has not been alleviated or deviated in any shape or form because their brush with me has not had an impact in that way. Now, again, we can't blame ourselves, obviously, for anybody doing the what, where, we. I can't, obviously, own all of that, but I can certainly own what I'm doing with the why question that I know that every one of us need to answer. Because though God may dwell shrouded in mystery, men and women, though the details of who He is may be left out from us, the most important why question that we can ever ask are dealt with in the Gospels about our Savior Jesus Christ. That I can assure you. The pivotal, culminating point of the whole story of who Jesus is the answer for why He came. And this is the time every year that we reflect on it. But it shouldn't be the only time of the year that we reflect on it. The early church, dealing with this, came up with creeds because they didn't have Bibles the way you and I have Bibles. And so they took the scriptures, they took the teachings of the apostles, and they began to again, boil them down into these statements of doctrine and faith called creeds. And in 325, to deal with some of the errors surrounding the belief about Jesus, the Council of Nicaea came up with what's called the Nicene Creed. That was kind of ratified in 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. It said other things, particularly about the Trinity, but pertaining to Jesus, this is what it said. That as His followers, as His church, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That was the crucial part of this corrective creed. It was correcting the doctrine that Jesus had somehow been made. No, He was begotten, the creed says, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation, this is the why, He came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. That's going to be pivotal here in what we're going to talk about in just a moment. On the third day rose again, according to the scriptures, and he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I invite you now to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to study the passage that gave rise to that creed. The why behind the what. The why behind the who. The why behind the when. The why behind the how. And the why behind the where. The most important why question, or one of the most important why questions that we should ask. The Corinthian in us wants to ask, God, why should I believe really anything? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he says, let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you. Let that sink in for just a moment. It is this good news that saves you. If you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Why should I believe this? Paul launches here in these first three verses to answer that. And he tells us that the first reason that we should believe this is that this message is life-saving for those who believe. This message is life-saving for those who believe. Now you're like, well, Dale, we've heard that before. We know that. Yeah, and it's amazing. So we come to Easter every Easter, and this is the thing. We move through April, we move toward Easter, and we tell this story over again. It's like we're changing the sheets at home, for crying out loud. And the Apostle Paul is trying to, once again, it's like he's sitting around the kitchen table with his kids. It's like he's looking at them. He's like, he's made them toast. He's got them some jelly there, you know, because that's their favorite. And he kind of sits around them. The kids say, okay, let's go over this one more time. Let's go over your responsibilities as children in this household one more time. Let's go over what we believe as a family, how we're going to treat each other and respond. Let's go over this one more time. It's not a burden for Paul. These are like his kids. And I think God treats us the same way. He's pulling us together this morning. He's saying, okay, you've heard this. Some of you say you even believe this. Let's go over this one more time. And the truth is, I need God to go over this with me all the time. Let me now remind you, Paul says, of the good news that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. I'm confident of this, Paul says. It is this good news that saves you. This message is life-giving to those who believe. It saves you, Paul says. If you continue to believe the message I told you, which the grammar in Greek, what Paul is saying there is this. If you continue, we know that you are. I'm confident that you will. It's almost like Paul is saying, since you continue to believe in this message, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Because if you believe something that was never true in the first place, even if I preached it, Paul says, then your hope is in vain if none of it's true. Paul says, but no, I'm confident that you do believe it. I'm confident that you're not believing this in vain. And as a result of that, it is life-saving for those who believe. And the college student in us might say, well, what am I saved from, Dale? What am I delivered out of as a result of the message of the gospel? Well, Paul says elsewhere that you're delivered from sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, that this is a trustworthy saying. He's speaking almost to the college student that he's discipling, a young man by the name of Timothy, who may be even the age of a college student, when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what everyone should accept, Timothy. You should accept it, maintain it. This is the most important thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. And that's important for those of us sitting here because I have conversations with you, and you go, you know what, God could never forgive me from that. You know, I love coming here and praying. I love coming here saying, but it always ends up, Dale. You know, the message sounds so hopeful, but it always ends up with confronting me on who I am. And you don't know who I am, Dale. If you knew who I was, you would know that God would never forgive me. In fact, this, Dale, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't stand here and talk to me. And the Apostle Paul says, oh, really? I'm worse than you. You have no idea how offensive I've been to God. Paul says, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Just like me and just like you. The reality is, if you're not a sinner, you don't need saving. And one of the most enlightening watershed moments of our lives, if not the most enlightening and watershed moments of our lives, is when the dam of the conviction busts around us. And we are flooded and overwhelmed in the weight of our own sins. Because it's from that desperation that we look for salvation. Paul says, that happened to me. And the why behind all of it is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So you're saved from sin, obviously. For those who believe, it is a life-saving message. Paul says that you're not only saved from sin, but Peter says you're also saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. Christ suffered for our sins once for all times, he says in 1 Peter 3:18. He never sinned, that is Jesus, but he died for sinners to bring them out of their sin and to put them safely home in the presence of God. He suffered physical death, that is Jesus did, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. What's the point of this? The point of this, is that only you can stand before God because of Jesus and be safe there. I mean, the holiness of God, imagine the holiness of God who dwells in unapproachable light, that his light is so consuming that there's no way, unless you are reborn, remade, there's no way you can stand before God fit for an audience with him. Peter says Jesus came to die for sinners to bring them safely, specifically, to that place. Much as I want to make heaven, y'all, as much as I want to make heaven about grand reunions with people that have gone there before me, as much as I want to make heaven about the eternal bliss of being in a city made as beautiful as it is and described by John in the Revelation as astounding as it is, as much as I want to be in heaven because it's a place where there's no crying, no suffering, no pain, no death, as much as I want to be in heaven, but listen, heaven is in the presence of your Creator in a right standing before Him. That's heaven. The purpose of Jesus coming wasn't just to give you the opportunity to shoot hoops with Michael Jordan on a cloud. The person of Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could have beers for eternity with your golfing buddies. The purpose of Jesus dying on the cross isn't because you get some quaint little stream to fish in for the rest of eternity. That's as wonderful as all that might be. The purpose for Jesus, the why behind the reason that he died, was to give you a right standing with God and enable you to enjoy a relationship for which you were created. That's heaven. And here's what happens. We're going to talk about this more in a moment. That as you continue to believe, as you continue to hold to that, there's a transformation that occurs. And I can finally, here's one of the blessings of getting older, y'all. One of the blessings of getting older is I can finally get the whiffs of heaven that God is calling me to more purely. And that is, you know, to delight in Him. To be in His presence, to be in communion with Him in a way that I was created, that sin had always separated me from. Heaven is becoming more about that vision. It is becoming more about replacing that vision. That vision is replacing the other visions that I have counted so precious over the course of my life. My grandmother, she used to make these pies, and we'd be in the backyard, and we would play baseball in the backyard, and we'd be throwing ball in the backyard, and heaven for me, you know, heaven for me when I was a little boy was having that experience forever, dodging the clothesline and smelling the aroma of the pie as it would come in the backyard like some beckoning call to our kitchen. And my grandmother never had her door locked to the back going into the kitchen. The door was always open, and there was always this screen door that allowed all the great stuff from there out into the yard. And that was going to be heaven, man. I mean, that was where it was going to be. That's what it was going to be like for me. The screen door that let everything good out and kept the flies from getting in. As I've gotten older, it's more about the relationships. As I've gotten older, it's more about seeing the reason for which Christ died was to bring me safely home to God. And you safely home to God. Because you were created for a right standing with Him that only Jesus could repair. That's the why. You're not only saved from sin and the penalty of sin, which is death, you're also saved from hell and the wrath of God. You need to get your mind around this as much as you possibly can. That Jesus Christ hung on that cross to satisfy the righteousness of God that you could not satisfy. Get your mind around the reality that you were so offensive to God that He had to send His Son to die for you. Of everything that Jesus did as He walked among men, that was the one that they wanted to kill Him for right there. Was to confront a man or a woman on their need for a substitution because they couldn't work their way or be righteous enough to stand before God. They could never be good enough. That's the rub right there. Man, what they could not stand was for Jesus to look at them and point out their flaws, and in the midst of that flaw, recognize their inability to stand before God because of it. And to understand that as a result of our sin, we are not only separated from God and deserving of the penalty of sin, which is death, but we are deserving of hell and the wrath of God. And guys, we got to get honest about that, because, and we got to keep that in front of us too, because you and I are constantly in a world that's drifting toward some hopeful universalism where a loving God would never send anyone to hell. I mean, the default condition in this country now for everyone is that everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. I mean, come on, Dale, only the unlovable people, because of their offensiveness, are going to hell. And everyone's lovable to some degree. You just have to know what's behind it all. And again, that's another reason, too. We want to understand the why behind everything. Because maybe in understanding the why, you know, we go, okay, I understand why they did that. But the reality is that they still did that. And there's a consequence for that sin. It may help me be more compassionate knowing the why. It may help me understand the motive for why other people do. But there's a consequence for our action. There's a consequence for our rebellion. There's a consequence for our offensiveness. And that is why Christ died. And don't you dare allow this world to cause you to drift into some lie, some untruth, some half-baked notion that everybody gets in because they've been good enough. You know, and to some degree, I blame the curve on this. Remember the curve? I mean, the bell curve. You know, you always got one kid in the class who's going to blow the curve, and you always got one kid in the class, God bless them, they're going to bring it all into perspective, and you got this big old swing and swoop up here, and man, I'm right there in the middle. Right there in the middle. That's the way God judges everybody, we think. Not so. Jesus never lowers His standards. God never lowers His standards. The reality is that Jesus Christ has blown the curve for everybody, and we get to have His grades. That's the life-giving message of salvation for those who believe. Paul says, Romans 5, chapter 9, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us, there's that word, from God's condemnation. There's a second answer to the why question. Why should I believe this? Why should I believe anything? Well, this message is life-saving for those who believe, but this message is also life-giving because death is overthrown. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I passed on to you, remember? Don't forget. Let me remind you. I passed on to you what was most important. There it is. This is most important, Paul says. It's what also had been passed down to me. Christ died for sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. Remember that from the Creed? He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul says. They're still alive. You can text them. It's in the Greek. Though some of them have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, Paul says, I also saw him. What's the most important, Paul? If this message of, if I should believe this because it's life-giving, because death is overthrown, then what constitutes that? What's the most important? Paul says the most important is this, that Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised, and Christ has been seen. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ raised, and Christ has been seen. The whole gospel moves us toward that defining point, that Jesus Christ hung on a cross for our sins in substitution for our salvation. He hung there, he bled, and he died. The atoning work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for you, because your sins and my sins were so offensive to God, Christ hung there, bled for them, and died. And as a result of his death, he was put in the grave, not half dead, not slightly dead, fully dead. And he was put in the grave for 3 days. He was dead. And then he was raised. Why? Why was he raised? He was raised to validate that the work that he had done on the cross for your sins and my sins had been accomplished. Men and women, God is satisfied with that. And there is nothing you can do to add to that satisfaction other than believing in the person who made the point. And that is Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the message that we preach. That is the gospel that we proclaim. And it's not flashy. And like I said, we come to this every year and we go, okay, we've heard this again. It's time to wash the sheets. Really? Man, this is the message that gives us life. Because in the resurrection of our Savior, through his resurrection, you and I can also be raised. Death has been overthrown. Man, that's, how can we keep hope alive when suffering and death occur in a world? Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has been raised and seen. You say, well, Dale, you know, Jesus raised people, and the Old Testament talks about prophets, and they raised people. What's so unique about Jesus' resurrection? What's unique about Jesus' resurrection, y'all, is the quality of it. Think about this. Everyone who had been raised in the Old Testament or by Jesus in the New Testament, what happened? They had to die again. They had to go through that again. Not Jesus. The quality of his resurrection is unique above and over all resurrections, because he was raised never to die again. I remember my grandfather, you know, trying to school me on this when I was a little boy. He's come around me, he said, Dale, you know, I hear what you're saying. You really want her to come back. And you're asking God, God, why did you have to take her? You're asking God, God, why can't you just let me have her back? And it may have sounded, this may sound harsh to you, but I had to deal with it sooner or later. My grandfather asked the question, do you understand what you're asking her to do? Do you realize what you're asking her now to leave? If what she believed about her Savior is true, young man, and where she is also true, because she loved you, if she were to lay that down and come back, do you know what you're asking her to leave to help you deal with your own grief? Think about this for a moment. When Lazarus came out of the tomb And the initial euphoria of being unwrapped from your grave clothes and everybody throwing you a party because you're back from the dead. You remember, can you imagine, we don't have this in scripture, but can you imagine the letdown when he finally went, I got to go through this again? Jesus' resurrection was so different from all of that in quality. And it's all according to the scriptures, the scripture says. His death was according to the scriptures. Hundreds of years before Jesus died, Isaiah prophesied. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And though we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion. We thought that he died for his own actions. But the why is that he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on Jesus the sins of us all. He died according to the scriptures, but he was raised according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. Where in the scriptures does it talk about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, if you look at the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and you look at the sermon that Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13, at the very beginning, at the very foundation of the spread of the church and the gospel, both of these guys in those two sermons quote Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. This is the scripture they refer to when they talk about the resurrection of Jesus. For you will not leave my soul among the dead. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. And lastly, he was seen by witnesses. He was seen, Paul says, in these post-resurrection appearances, and he lists them there in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, Cephas saw him, that we know him as Peter. The 12 saw him. More than 500 disciples who had walked with him at one time saw him in this resurrected form. James, the brother of Jesus, the brother that had thought he was out of his mind, the brother that would be the most unlikely of believers, who became a believer in Jesus and also a leader in the Jerusalem church, who was the first martyr to be killed for his faith as a member of the church. James, the brother of Jesus, saw him. And then all the apostles saw him. Paul says, and of all the apostles, I was the last one to see him after he was raised. This message is indeed life-saving for those who believe. This message is life-giving because death is overthrown. And finally, the third answer to the why question as we leave this today is that we should believe this. Why? Because the message is life transforming because of God's grace. It doesn't just begin and end with the first two answers. It ends as we continue to grow in it and walk in it. This is not a gospel that we just hear for the one time and respond to it. It's a message that breathes life, transforming life into our bodies, into our souls, into our spirits, because of God's grace. You need to understand, first, the Greeks, they wanted nothing to do with resurrection. They were appalled by resurrection. They listened to Paul. They loved listening to Paul talk about the transformational power of the gospel in every way. But when he came to the resurrection, they laughed because the Greek says, you know what? After you breathe your last in this body, it's of no use anymore. Don't talk to me about resurrection. But there's a life transformation coming for those who have died. That is a glorified physical state. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. He touches on that again. But whatever I am now, Paul says, I am what I am. Whatever I am now, listen to that. Listen to the transformation that has gone on in the life of the Apostle Paul from the way he used to be to the way he is now. Whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his grace, his special favor on me, and not without results. Paul says, I've worked harder than any of the other disciples, not to earn a good standing with God, but as a result of the grace that's given to me, Paul says. It was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach this message. This message that you've already believed. Why? Because it's life-saving. Why? Because it's life-giving. Why? Because it's life-transforming because of God's grace. I don't know if the Apostle Paul was inspirational to Popeye the Sailor Man, but I grew up watching Popeye. I love Popeye. Popeye was just this affable kind of a character. He never really got in anybody's way, and he loved olive oil. Olive oil. She was that big around. And she was beautiful in Popeye's eyes. But there was always this wicked, evil, ugly Bluto that was always getting in the way, always bullying the people. And Popeye would always have to stand up against this character. But before he did it, what'd he do? He ate his spinach. I mean, transformational happens. Kids all across America begin to eat their spinach because of what it did to Popeye. Well, Paul is not talking about eating spinach. But he is talking about walking in grace. And like Popeye, he is what he is because of the grace of God. Men and women, God is in the business of resurrection. He's in the business of that kind of transformation. And what I hope you see this morning is that the power and the promise of resurrection is the power of rocket fuel for our hope in this world. Whatever I am now, Paul says, is because of God's grace. So day by day, which is what we've got to do, day by day, we look to living our lives, relying upon the grace of God. Paul is looking for grace, trusting that it will be there when God is providing it fresh and new every day. The transforming power of God is by grace, and it is active throughout our lives. Joe and the group led our final song today. It's a song called Overcame, Overcome. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony. Everyone overcomes by that, or we don't overcome at all. Jesus, awesome in power forever. Awestruck by who you are, Jesus, we worship your name. Why? Because you overcame. There are people out there in this world like us who need that message. And so our comm team, as you're going to be leaving today, we're going to give you some of these. Because I don't know what's behind the why some of these things are happening in our community. But I do know if there's anything that I can do about it, I want to. And it may be as simple as looking at another person going, you know what? If you're like me, you've got why questions. And God may not answer the details of all your questions. But the most important questions that we could ask, the most important why questions that we could ever need to know, God has answered them clearly and abundantly and redundantly for our good. So as you leave today, I hope you'll take some of these, and as we move through this series toward that day when people are most open to coming to church and hearing this message, I hope that you'll invite them to do so. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, Lord. I know there are men and women here today who want to be different than they were. I know that there are men and women here today trying to forgive each other for things that have happened in the past. I know there are men and women here today who are trying to reconcile within themselves a faith that they want to hold on to and yet a longing to understand why things are so. Father, I pray that if there is one man or one woman here today that needs to experience the life-transforming power of the message of grace, the life-saving, the life-giving, the life-transforming power of that message, God, I pray that you would raise them from the death that they are in, and Father, allow them to walk in that newness of life. And Lord, would you keep before us what the Apostle Paul has shown us today is most important. God, that is astounding to us, that what you say is most important is that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he was risen, and he was seen. Father, I pray that you would help us in the simplicity of that be transformed by it. And if there's one person here today that needs to see that for the first time, I pray that you would draw them to it and that they would not leave this place today before they have embraced it. And then, Father, for the rest of us who have this message and we cling to it the way the Corinthians do, and yet, Lord, are tossed to and fro by a world that will believe lies instead of the truth, indeed even seek lies instead of the truth, I pray that you would help us to stand firm against those lies. And Father, I pray that above all, you would help us walk among people who are looking for hope and maybe sinking in the throes of despair. Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would use us with what we know, with what we possess, to be a light to such, even in our own community. Make it so, I pray, for Jesus' sake and his glory alone. And let the church say, amen. God bless you as you go forward today. If you need prayer, please remember there's some elders out of the Connection Center who would love to pray with you this morning before you leave. God bless you as you go.